Tonight we turn to Paul Gerhardt, and I don't know if that is a name that is familiar to you. It may not be, but Paul Gerhardt is widely recognized as one of the great hymn writers of all time, and so we'll be looking at his contributions. But to set things in context, we'll be looking at his life, because that gives meaning to the lyrics that he wrote in the setting in which he ministered. So if you're looking at what time frame, in previous weeks we've talked about the 30 Years' War. Hopefully you remember that, 1618 to 1648. Martin Rinkert, Samuel Rodegast were men who ministered in that general time frame. This was in Germany, Saxony in particular. But it actually affected all of Europe, and you may recall that the population of Germany was decimated. It declined by a third during the 30 Years' War, and so you had armies that were traversing these cities and burning and destroying and killing. And then in the aftermath of all of that, you had plague. And you had great loss. There were a number of faithful ministers. For instance, Martin Rinkert, that we spoke of earlier, a Lutheran minister who presided over thousands and thousands of funerals during his time, including the funeral of his own wife. And today we return to the same general setting, and we're speaking about a pastor who likewise suffered great loss during this time. But we focus not on the loss, we focus on how these men responded to difficult times. And on page one of your notes, I won't be covering all of this information today. I'll leave most of page one to your own reading. But I would simply note this last sentence on page one is true not only of Paul Gerhardt, but true of many hymns. The depth of Gerhardt's words is often hidden by their apparent simplicity, missed by those who read or sing them quickly and let the familiarity of the message get in the way. That happens. And again, it's not unique to Gerhardt. How often do we sing hymns that are familiar to us? And sometimes the lyrics of these hymns are profound, but they're simple. And those are not contrary concepts. It's possible to be profound and express things in very simple and very direct ways. And that's the way Gerhardt wrote. But my passion in this class is that as we sing these hymns, that our minds, our hearts would be engaged. The lyrics are what matter. The musicality is wonderful. If we hit the right notes, that's a great thing. But the important thing is that we have our hearts and our minds engaged in worship. So page two, just the setting. Gerhardt was born in 1607 near Wittenberg. And so when I talk about Wittenberg or Wittenberg, you should be thinking of Martin Luther. You should be thinking of a number of these men who ministered in that area. But he wasn't born in Wittenberg. He was born in a place close by that I won't attempt to pronounce. But before he was 14 years of age, he lost both of his parents. So he was an orphan at 14. And so when would he have been 14? 1621. So that's right in the midst of the 30 Years' War, 1618, 1648, that was going on. But despite the fact that he had lost both of his parents, he was able to continue his studies. He studied at the University of Wittenberg, and his desire, his passion, was to be a pastor. So he was training in theology and divinity school. And not surprisingly, his studies were interrupted by the 30 Years' War. Everything was interrupted by the 30 Years' War. Nothing was normal during the 30 Years' War. You had troops marching through your cities, coming right through and burning everything in their path. And as a matter of fact, you can see in the second paragraph what actually took place. In the city where he was born, now he was in Wittenberg at the time, which was close by, but an army, the Swedish army, came through and they burned down 400 buildings. And it was a relatively small city, I believe. But the home in which he grew up and his own brother died in all of this. And then there was a plague that followed and took the lives of 300 people in the city. He was close by. He was attempting to study at the University of Wittenberg, but this was his hometown, which was close by, and it was completely wiped out by the Swedish army as they came through. So even though Wittenberg wasn't directly affected by these troops as they came by, just because of the loss of life and all of the things that ensued, the plague came through and took the lives of countless people in his own town. So he continued to serve there as a number of years, and what is a common theme in many of these cases is those who were educated would serve as tutors, and many of the men that we've studied along the way have served as tutors. They knew the languages. They would often be recruited by families to teach their children, and that was what he was doing. He was teaching the children of a pastor in Wittenberg, and he did that for a number of years as well. But 1642, when he was 35 years of age, he moved to Berlin, and in Berlin he encountered a lot of success from a ministry perspective, but it was also the place where he encountered great loss and great trouble, and we'll work through that. But he was caring for, I don't know exactly the way in which these city officials operated, but the city chancellor advocate was Andreas Barthold, and he was ministering to the family of this particular leader in that city. But he came at 44 years of age. He received a call to be a pastor in Mittenwald, and this was near Berlin. And he began to write hymns, and some of his hymns were actually included in a hymn book at that time. And he was able, he was able to support himself. They recovered to some extent from the 30 Years' War. This was 1651. 1648 was when the 30 Years' War actually ended, so you can imagine all of the turmoil that ensued. But at 1651, he actually was called to a pastorate near Berlin and was writing hymns. And at that point, because he was actually able to support a wife, he married his longtime love. Her name was Anna Maria. And she was actually the daughter of the pastor that he had been serving as a tutor. And they had a number of children. They had five children. So they had three sons and two daughters. And I will simply skip forward and let you know that four of his children died in infancy. So he had to preside over the funerals of four of his children when they were very young, leaving only one. To 1657, again, he was moving along in his ministry, and he was invited to serve in a great church, St. Nicholas in Berlin. He was actually the third pastor that they had called and continued to do well. And there were leaders. I don't know, again, the way in which these titles actually equate. I don't know, but there was a local elector, Johann Sigismund, and the great elector, presumably he was the main person, Frederick William I, and they were Reformed. So, background, Paul Gerhardt was Lutheran, and the leaders of his particular city were Reformed. And those are two different things. So the Lutherans are technically not Reformed. There are differences, not on the gospel per se, but particularly in the area that affected Gerhardt was the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. The Lutherans have a particular view of the Lord's table that is different than the one that we would hold. It's called consubstantiation. It's not transubstantiation. It's nothing close to that. But we would view the Lord's table as a memorial. That's not the Lutheran doctrine. And the reason I say that is to appreciate what took place in his life. We have to understand that the Lutherans have a different view than the Reformed people do with respect to the nature of the Lord's Supper. So you had this mix of Reformed and Lutheran, and Gerhardt was a real emissary in that environment. He was able to strike a balance without compromising anything, to minister to really both ends of the spectrum. And so there were Lutherans, there were Reformed minds that they were all together in this particular church, and his one of the people that really appreciated his preaching, and this is a very important thing, was the wife of the main city official. So that always helps, right? If the wife of the main city official thinks you're a good preacher, that sometimes can be helpful. It was very helpful to him later on, because 8 years later, the elector, William, required all of the Lutheran clergy to sign a document that contradicted the Lutheran theology. And so he couldn't do that. He refused, as you would expect him to. He was removed from office. He was not able to serve. And there was an uproar, so to speak, and one of his great advocates was the elector's wife. And she said, this guy's a pretty good preacher. I really like him. He's ministered to me. She rallied to his support, and his own congregation rallied to his support. And so the elector agreed to rescind this order, but where it ended up was that he wouldn't have to sign this document. All he had to do was act in conformity with it. And imagine how many people, if you had a pastorate, you had a congregation that loved you, you had those that you'd ministered to for a number of years, and so what do you think he did? He said, I can't do that. I can't do that, because his conscience would not allow him to carry on and to act like he was in sync when, in fact, he wasn't. So he was able to do what he had always been doing, but this is the fourth paragraph down, but he couldn't proceed down that path, because it would create an impression that he was in sync with the theology that he was, in fact, signing off against. This is integrity. This is integrity. When you're in a position where you have your job, so to speak, you have your ministry, whatever the case may be, and someone says, you don't have to sign this document. You don't even have to agree with all of the elements of Reformed theology. You can continue to do what you've been doing, but you just need to act like you're in sync with it. And he really couldn't. So he resigned his pastorate. And this inset paragraph is an excerpt of his statement. He said, in the second part of that paragraph, I fear that God, in whose presence I walk on earth and before whose judgment seat I must one day appear, and as my conscience has spoken from my youth up and yet speaks, I can see it no otherwise than if I should accept my office, I should draw on myself God's wrath and punishment. So what he was saying, he was honoring his conscience. He was honoring his theological convictions, even though on the external way in which he could conduct himself, he could continue unabated, he could continue to occupy that office, but he would be implicitly endorsing a theological system that he was not in sync with. And we're talking about things like the doctrine of the Lord's table. We're not talking about justification by faith alone. We're not talking about the five solas of the Reformation. We're talking about, for him, it was the doctrine of the Lord's Supper, consubstantiation. The Lutherans believe, just to be brief, they do not believe that the elements change their nature, but they believe that the body and blood of Christ are really present in, with, and under the elements. So you're partaking of the Lord's body and blood, which is given for you. They do not believe the elements change. They just believe that the Lord's body and blood are present among the elements. We believe that the elements are there as a memorial, we don't believe, of course, that they change. But this is the nuance. It's a very important element of Lutheran theology. It's not one that we would agree with, but they certainly upheld justification by faith alone, the sufficiency of Scripture, Christ alone, all of the Reformation solas that came forth in 1517 with Luther and so on. But so he resigned his position, and even though his own congregation was greatly saddened by that, and the wife of the chief elector, the great elector, was lobbying on his behalf, his own conscience would not allow him to continue. Those were really difficult years for him, but he upheld his conscience. He was faithful to his convictions, and he took on another position. But in the process, with all of the difficulty in those years, he lost four of his five children, and his own wife died as well, leaving Paul Gerhardt with a six-year-old child in the process. So that's the setting of what was happening in Gerhard's life, at the top of page 4. To appreciate his songs, his hymns, we need to understand that in all that he wrote, and you'll see this when we sing three of his hymns in a moment, what really governed his life was not his circumstances. It was not the things that we would consider to be material comfort. He faced absolutely very difficult times with loss of employment, with death, with plague, surrounded by death. And in all of this, he turned to the sufficiency of Christ. Matter of fact, the first sentence says that he wrote hymns that under circumstances in which most men would rather cry than sing. And you can only imagine how deep was his pain in his life. And yet he continued to turn to Christ. But he wrote a number of hymns, a little over 100 hymns, and died at 69 years of age in 1676. One of the hymns that we will be singing is one of his most notable hymns, "Why Should Cross and Trial Grieve Me?" And he asks a number of questions, and we'll look at those questions later. Originally, there were 12 stanzas, and it was reduced later to 6 in most of the hymnals. But it was really a form of catechesis or asking questions. Why should these things trouble me? And we'll look at those questions later. But he's instructing his congregation in his hymns. He's instructing his own heart in what really matters, what really is of great importance to the life of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the middle of the page, the depth of his hymns springs from the fact that throughout his ministry he remained faithful to the Reformation doctrines and the doctrine of the church. We'll flip over to page 5, and I'm just going to hit some of these high points. We'll look at this a little bit later, but this is a form of confession of faith. This hymn that is written is really a testimony to the adequacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the excellency of Christ. And he's answering these questions that are of fundamental importance. What really matters in the presence of great loss, when there is personal trial, personal affliction? And down at the bottom of page 5 is a very important expression. The person who was writing about Paul Gerhard's hymns said, "It's said of all the hymns that he wrote that they end in heaven." What they mean by that is that the trajectory of his lyrics points us away from this world and the comforts of this world and says, where is our real hope? Where is our real comfort? And it's in heaven. This place is not our real home. And Gerhard constantly reinforced his own soul and the souls of his congregation and those who would sing his hymns with the fact that your real hope is in heaven. And you're here to serve as long as God would have you here. You're here to labor, and the Lord dispenses good times. He dispenses difficult times. But his strength is sufficient for us in all circumstances. And whatever the difficulties of life, his grace is sufficient for us, and he ministers to us in absolutely remarkable ways. Top of page 6, I just was struck by this statement that most people, most reasonable people, as they encountered the difficulties that Paul Gerhard encountered, war, poverty, sickness, death, etc., most people would rather escape from those things. They'd rather just be as far away from those as they possibly could. And yet, throughout his hymns, Paul Gerhard wrote of joy. He wrote of God's comfort. He wrote of God's strength. He wrote of God's sovereignty in dispensing good times and dispensing difficult times. And the wisdom of God. And when I talk about the wisdom of God, when we encounter those types of circumstances that cause us to recoil from those things and say, boy, where is God in the midst of all this? What Gerhard would tell us is he's never changed. God is sovereign over all things, and he dispenses the good times, and he dispenses the difficult times. And in every instance that he brings into our path, this is the doctrine of providence, that he's holy, wise, and good, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. He does what is good. He does what is wise. And he sustains us in the depths of our difficulty. And, you know, that down at the right above the note, LSB, by the way, stands for Lutheran Service Book. That's what the Lutherans call their hymnals, the Lutheran Service Book. A quote from Paul Gerhardt that really represents the themes of most of his hymns. He is your treasure. He is your joy, your life and light and Lord, your counselor. When doubts annoy, your shield and great reward. Think about those words. That's what Gerhardt would fortify himself with, is just the recognition that Christ is all. He is your treasure. So when the treasure of this world is stripped away from you, and I'm going to use a small t for that, that treasure, who is your real treasure, capital T, the treasure that endures, it's Christ. And when the happiness, so to speak, of this life is stripped away from us, where is our joy? It's in Christ. He is our life. He is our light. He is our Lord. He's our sovereign. He's the one that rules our lives. He does what is best for us in every way. And so just to look briefly at some of these lyrics, again, he's asking questions, and we'll explore those questions a little bit later. But why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near. With his cheer, never will he leave me. He's talking about the imminence, immanence, the nearness, the proximity of God. Jesus never leaves us. I will never leave you or forsake you, the scripture says. And so in the midst of dark times, in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of loss, in the midst of suffering, Christ is as near as he ever was. As a matter of fact, for the believer, the experience of the nearness of Christ is typically most precious in those times, to know that Christ is right there. Question, who can rob me of the heaven that God's Son for me won when his life was given? And the answer is, it can't be taken away. This is our legacy. It was purchased by the very blood of Christ. Page 7, when life's troubles rise to meet me, though their weight may be great, they will not defeat me. God, my loving Savior, sends them. He's counseling his own heart. He's counseling the hearts of his congregation. This is like biblical counseling. He's saying these are the things that you need to fix your heart upon. Troubles, great and weighty times. Who sends those? God. He is sovereign over all things. God, my loving Savior, sends them, to know that God loves us. He who knows all my woes knows how best to end them. And therein is our trust. There's our confidence. God gives me days of gladness, and I will trust him still when he sends me sadness. God is good. His love attends me day by day, come what may, guides me and defends me. From God's joy can nothing sever, for I am his dear lamb, he my shepherd ever. Do you see the permanence, the enduring nature of the relationship that we have with Christ? He never leaves us. We are his. We are his lambs. He is our shepherd, the good shepherd. I am his because he gave me his own blood for my good by his death to save me. And these last words, stanza 5, were the words that he spoke shortly before he died. This was his comfort. Now in Christ, death cannot slay me, though it might day and night trouble and dismay me. Think of these next words. Christ has made my death a portal from the strife of this life to his joy immortal. Now that's a wonderful, that is an amazing construct for us to meditate upon. Page 5. The Lutherans have what they call the theology of the cross. We would simply say that God teaches us, sustains us, shapes us in the midst of great difficulty. And Luther, at the end of the first paragraph, Luther gave thanks for the, quote, pummeling, pressing, and terrifying of the papists toward him, for he said they helped to make him a decent theologian. That's a good way to look at things. Okay? They helped to sharpen his theology. And the suffering of Paul Gerhardt was different. Okay, so page 9. Another hymn that we will be looking at as we as we sing these three hymns down at the bottom of page 9, Entrust Your Days and Burdens. This is based on Philippians 4. How many times do we repeat this to ourselves? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard. And the word that's used there is literally a military, and shall garrison, shall set like a guard around your heart to keep you. So we know those things, but there is what I call our confessional theology, the things that we say we believe in, and we affirm them intellectually, and then we have what I call our functional theology, and that's how are we living? What's the theology that governs our life that's manifesting itself in the way that we react to our circumstances, the way we respond to life? That's our functional theology. And ideally, those should be the same, right? Our confessional theology and our functional theology should be the same. And what Gerhard is encouraging his people to do as they're singing these is to say, we know these things are true. Let's live that way. Because the world's answers to all of the difficulties that we have will only lead you into darkness. The only answers that will lead you to life and light is God's Word. And so he constantly was turning people to God's Word and the sufficiency of God's Word. Page 10, we're going to sing four of these stanzas. But notice on page 10 of this particular hymn that's based on Philippians, the first word in each stanza, it's an imperative. Entrust, rely, take heart, leave all. And then he's going to give an explanation of why we do that. Why would we entrust our days and burdens to God's most loving hand? Why? Because he cares for you while ruling the sky, the sea, the land. For he who guides the tempests along their thunderous ways will find for you a pathway and guide you all your days. The imperative is entrust your life to Christ. And why? Because he's sovereign and he's wise. Second, rely on God your Savior and find your life secure. No anxious thought, no worry, no self-tormenting care can win your Father's favor. His heart is moved by prayer. Why? Because God would tell us to come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace and help in time of need. He'd come to me and pour out your heart. Cast your care upon the Lord, and he will care for you. And third imperative, take heart. So look at these things. This is counseling his own heart. It's counseling his congregation. Trust God. Rely on God. Take heart and do not be dismayed. Why? Because God helps you and makes you unafraid. Await his time with patience through darkest hours of night, until the sun you hope for delights your eager sight. Rely upon God. And then last, leave everything to his direction. Why? His wisdom rules for you. God is wise. He will govern all of the details of your life. And soon, his promise-keeping with wonder-working powers will banish from your spirit what gave you troubled hours. Just rely upon the sufficiency of God in the midst of the darkness of those hours that inevitably will come. And then lastly, on page 11, the third hymn that we'll look at today is based upon Romans 8, 31 to 39, If God Himself Be For Me. And it has almost a militant sound to it when you sing this thing. It's basically saying, Satan, just try to harm anyone who's been claimed by Christ. You're going to come up empty. I belong to Christ. You can't hurt me. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Do you believe that? Of course you do. Do we live that way? That's the question that really governs our life. And basically, he's defying the devil and saying, the Lord my God is my refuge, my hope, my shield. I'm not afraid. If God himself before me, I may a host defy. For when I pray before me, my foes confounded fly. And again, the tune that goes with this has almost a militant sound to it. And these are true statements. So the thing that rolls throughout all of Paul Gerhardt's hymns is confident trust in God for our eternal souls, for our strength in the midst of loss, for difficulty knowing that he is good and knowing that he is God, knowing that he is sovereign and knowing that he is wise, and recognizing our own frailty, recognizing our own great need to turn to him, knowing that as we turn to him, he will never fail us. And so Gerhard is counseling our souls, and he's counseling the souls of his own congregation as well. So, Jeff, you want to come up and kind of walk us through those questions?
On page 8 of your outline, it was briefly passed over a few moments ago, but I'll just kind of point to you these questions that Gerhard used to ask and answer these five questions. Look at number 1, why should cross and trial grieve me? And the answer that he provides is, since Christ is near with the promise that he will never leave me, I therefore have all that I need, and there is no reason to grieve. Now, the second question, who can rob me of the heaven that God's Son won for me when he gave his life? Answer, the answer is revealed in that question. Since heaven was won for me by the death of God's Son, no one can rob me of heaven. Though a heavy cross I'm bearing and my heart feels the smart, shall I be despairing? And the answer he provides is no. We are not to despair or be defeated, for our loving God has sent the cross for our good. 4, God oft gives me days of gladness. Shall I grieve if he gives seasons too of sadness? And his answer, God defends and guides us day by day, moment by moment, as his love attends us. And then finally, number 5, what is all this life possesses? And the answer, a handful of sand that only causes distress. Instead, the saints of Christ have a life filled with noble gifts that will sustain them safely through this pilgrimage on to the next life. Good, very, very practical, theological, but rich questions that we are actually now going to sing in the first hymn. So you'll see it here on the PowerPoint, the first hymn, Why Should Cross and Trial Grieve Me? Now, in each of these hymns, they're probably all going to be new, so you'll hear it played through one time in full, and then we'll sing it. So we'll all kind of work together and do the best we can singing these hymns. Let's stand together and sing. Why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near with his cheer, never will he leave me. Who can rob me of the heaven that God's Son for me won when his life was given? When life's troubles rise to meet me, though their weight may be great, they will not defeat me. God, my loving Savior, sends them. He who knows all my woes knows how best to end them. God gives me my days of gladness, and I will trust him still when he sends me sadness. God is good, his love attends me. Day by day, come what may, guides me and defends me. From God's joy can nothing sever, for I am his dear lamb, he my shepherd ever. I am his because he gave me his own blood for my good, by his death to save me. Now in Christ death cannot slay me, though in my day and night trouble and dismay me. Christ has made my death a strife of this life to his joy immortal. And the next hymn, Entrust Your Days and Burdens. While we're waiting, we can hear.
Secure, make his work your your foundation, that your work may endure. No anxious thought, no worry, no self-tormenting care can win your Father's favor. His heart is moved by prayer. Take heart, have hope, my spirit, and do not be dismayed. God helps in every trial and makes you unafraid. Await His time with patience, though darkest hours of night, until the Son you hoped for delights your eager sight. Leave all to His direction, His wisdom rules for you in ways to rouse your wonder at all His love can do. Soon He His promise keeping with wonder working powers will banish from your spirit what gave you troubled hours. O blessed heir of heaven, you'll hear the song resound of endless jubilation when you with life are crowned. In your right hand your Maker will place the victor's palm, and you will thank Him gladly with heaven's joyful song.
Amen. The last one, if God Himself be for me.
If God Himself be for me, I may a host defy. For when I pray before me, my foes confounded fly. If Christ my head and master befriend me from above, what foe or what disaster can drive me from His love? I build on this foundation, that Jesus and His blood alone are my salvation, my true eternal good. Without Him all that pleases is valueless on earth. The gifts I have from Jesus alone have priceless worth. Christ Jesus is my splendor, my sun, my light alone. Were he not my defender before God's judgment throne, I never should find favor and mercy in his sight, but be destroyed forever as darkness by the light. He canceled my offenses, delivered me from death. He is the Lord who cleanses my soul from sin through faith. In him I can be cheerful, courageous on my way. In him I am not fearful of God's great judgment day. For no one can condemn me or set my hope aside. Now hell no more can claim me, its fury I deride. No sentence now reproves me, no guilt destroys my peace. For Christ my Savior loves me and shields me with his grace. No danger, thirst, or hunger, no pain or poverty, no earthly tyrant's anger shall ever vanquish me. Though earth should break asunder, my fortress you shall be. No fire or sword or thunder shall sever you from me.
Amen. Nothing can separate us from the love of our great God. Father, thank you for the words and hymns and the theological doctrines that are so precious, even to carry us through suffering, as Paul Gerhardt wrote. Thank you for these hymns. Lord, we pray that not only would we affirm theology of suffering, but may we live out the theology of suffering when you bring the difficult times into our lives. You are good, you are faithful, you are strong. And we thank you that nothing shall ever separate us from your love in Christ. It is for that we rejoice. Amen.